Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. The author of the book of Hebrews is concerned that this little tiny church of Hebrews is going to sink in the storm of the moral decay that is taking place in the Roman Greek culture that it existed in. The church is being buffeted by all different views and philosophies and attacks doctrinally and persecution. They were Christians and they were Jews, so they were kind of doubly persecuted. They were being afflicted. And they were doubting really whether Jesus Christ was their priest or not, and whether they should turn away from Christ and go back to the old covenant. And so they were kind of like a little boat out on a stormy sea. And the real danger in the writer's mind was not so much that the storm would destroy the boat, but that the storm would get inside the boat. And that the philosophies and the views and all the different moral standards of the world would kind of infiltrate the boat, and the boat would be sunk. You see, we live in a world today that is morally corrupt, philosophically corrupt, intellectually corrupt, many ways spiritually corrupt, and that's really no danger to the church unless those things get into the church. The problem is that we invite them in our homes over television and over music and over radio and over magazines, and we send our kids to secular universities and schools and places where they're getting all kinds of worldly philosophies, all kinds of corruption, all kinds of wicked views. And as Christians, I believe we're taking on water. The church is taking on water. Believers are taking on water. And we need to be able to stand against the storms that come our way. And in closing this epistle to the Hebrews, he begins to just go into some practical words of exhortation and instruction. Areas that he wanted to encourage the believers to stand firm on, to stand strong on, that they not compromise on, that they maintain their purity on, lest the world get into the church and the church become defiled. You know, it's important for us as Christians that we take our walk with God seriously. If not, we'll be destroyed. If we don't really take our walk with God seriously, we don't realize that there is a war going on, there's a storm going on, there's a battle going on, and we're going to be polluted, we're going to go under, we're going to be destroyed. And so we need to stand. And tonight he gets into the area of personal ethics in three areas: the areas of marriage, the area of money, and the area of a proper mindset. So in those three verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, he deals with marriage, money, and our mindset or our view on how we are to look at the world around us today. Now, last week we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3. And we saw that we're to love, we're to have hospitality, and we're to have compassion. Love, hospitality, and compassion. Those three things. But tonight, as I said, he gets into the more the ethical aspects of marriage, money, and proper mental outlook. Nothing could sink the church faster than moral wavering in respect to sex, materialism, and a mental outlook. The first thing he says in verse 4 is that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So he first has advice about marriage, or a word about marriage. The New International Version says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. That's a good translation of that verse. If ever there was a time when we as Christians need to properly understand our relationship to marriage and sex and moral purity, it is now. We have taken on water in this area, and the church is starting to sink. Instead of being a light to the world, we become like the world in our moral standards. It's even infiltrated leadership in the pulpit and the pastorate and into the pew. And so the writer is very clear to us what marriage is to be, what our view to marriage is, and what our relationship to the opposite sex is and sex itself. And there's so much that is really said in this verse concerning marriage. Let me limit it to three basic things. First of all, he says marriage should be honored by all. You got that? That's the first thing he says. In the King James, it says marriage is honorable in all. A better translation is marriage should be honored by all. You say, well, what's the big deal with the idea that we should honor marriage? The big deal is open your eyes, wise up. The big deal is that in the world today, marriage is put down. Marriage is despised. Marriage is laughed at. I came up behind a car last night. Couldn't see who was driving. It was obviously a woman, and around the license plate. Well, hear me out. Wait. Around the license plate holder, it said, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Now, you ladies better not laugh. Like I said, I couldn't tell who was driving it, but I'm sure it was a woman. If I was driving, I'd tear that thing off. Now we laugh at it, oh, isn't that funny? But there really is this tension between the sexes today. There really is this pressure, you know, of equal rights and equal status and the diminishing of the sex roles. And, you know, we need to teach little boys feminine things and little girls masculine things. And we shouldn't open the door for a woman because, you know, that's sexist or whatever. And we really have a perverted view today in the world about marriage, the wife's role, the husband's role. We definitely have a perverted view of sex today and its proper relationship to human beings. And so it starts by saying, look, first of all, we need to honor the institution of marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor by all. Marriage today is under attack. It's been under attack for many, many years, but today we see the demise of the marriage relationship. And we as Christians need to know what God says about it and God's design for it. It's under attack on television. It's under attack on movies. It's under attack in music. Shame on you if you turn your television and watch stuff that dishonors marriage. If you sit in your living room and watch things on television that it dishonors marriage, then shame on you. You're taking on water. You're going to sink in the muck, in the mire, in the storm of the world's moral decay. Marriage is under attack today, as it was in the Roman world, the Grecian world of the Bible times. And we're seeking today to redefine marriage. In Bible times, as there were today, there are today, there are those that say that marriage is less spiritual than being single. It's kind of an ascetic kind of a view, asceticism. It's unspiritual to be married. And then we had the monastery movement where people would move into a monastery and they were considered more holy or more spiritual because, you know, I'm not married and I don't have kids, so I'm more spiritual. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 did say because of the present distress at the time he was writing and the persecution that it's good for a man not to have a wife because the church was being persecuted and there was a lot of difficult times going on at that time. He said it's good for a man not to have a wife because of the present distress. And he says if you get married, you're gonna have troubles in the flesh. It's gonna require more responsibility from the worldly aspect. And he that's married cares for the things of the world, how he can please his wife. And the unmarried woman, she's more free to just seek the Lord and serve the Lord. But the married woman, she has to, you know, cook and iron and clean and be concerned about things for her husband. And so there are those things to consider. But on the other hand, the Bible says that in the last days, there would be false teachers saying that you should not get married, forbidding to marry, with the idea that you're more spiritual, not so. The idea that I can be more spiritual not married isn't biblical. You can be carnal either way. It has nothing to do with your spirituality. And so there is the attack upon marriage of those who would take the ascetic view. It's less spiritual to be married, more spiritual to devote yourself to God. Marriage is also under attack today because we have what we call common law marriages or live-in marriages or just, you know, they used to call it shacking up. The Bible calls it a fornication. Let's just live together. It's become extremely acceptable today. Extremely acceptable socially, culturally. Just for, you know, to live together. You don't have to legally get married. You know, you just live together. That is an attack on marriage. That is not honoring marriage as an institution that has been established by God. That's an attack on marriage. You and I as Christians should take a stand against that. Now, I know that you have problems sometimes with relatives or friends or family members that are living together. And, you know, I don't know why they always want to ask the pastor, should I let them come over to my house for Christmas? They're just living together. Should I go over to their house? Should I let my kids go to their house? Should they come over to my house? Well, I think it's okay to differentiate between love and approval, and we should try to do that when relating to people that are in that situation. We should make it clear to them that we do not approve of their living situation, of their moral lifestyle or the behavior. Now, we can still love them. We can still accept them as human beings or individuals, but we don't want to approve of their sin. We don't want to condone their sin. But you need to examine your own heart and mind tonight. Are you a Christian? What is your view of people who live together outside of the marriage relationship? Well, I think it's okay. Well, it's not that bad. Well, then you are not honoring marriage. You are running counter to what the Bible teaches. Let marriage be held in honor by all. The marriage is also under attack today because of the homosexual movement. Homosexuality destroys, attacks, violates God's standard for marriage. I like what R. Kent Hughes said. He said, marriage as God designed it is patently heterosexual and indissolvable. That's true. God had put a patent on marriage. It's a heterosexual relationship. Now, we're trying to break down that idea of God having a woman and a man and them coming together, becoming one flesh, and that who God joins together, let no man put asunder. That's marriage. Today, society's fastly accepting the fact that any two adults and that sex gender is not really an issue or important. And that's why the whole picture is the idea of breaking down the sex gender. You know, if two men want to live together, that's okay. And so in the public school system, we are trying to promulgate homosexuality and lesbianism as being a viable alternative lifestyle. But that is not honoring marriage, as God says here in His Word that we should do. It is an attack on marriage. God made Adam, God made Eve, and the two became one flesh. Someone said it wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. And the two became one flesh. Now, the minute you say stuff like that, you know, you're homophobic or whatever what they want to call you. You're a fundamental radical. You're thinking clear. You're thinking biblically. You're thinking godly. And you're labeled as the idiot. You're labeled as the crazy man. You're labeled as the one that's dangerous to society. Give me a break. Maybe society is becoming promiscuous, but we as believers better not. Again, if we do, we're going to sink. You say, oh, John, this is not loving. Oh, this is not kind. Not loving, not kind to properly diagnose man's problem, man's malady. Not loving to properly adhere to what God says is right. We've lost our sense of right or wrong. We've lost our sense of moral rightness and moral wrongness. And, you know, there's no absolutes and everything's just kind of a foggy gray. Whatever you want to do is okay. Whatever I want to do is okay. There's no right, there's no wrong. And we need to speak up and stand strong as believers on these issues. Marriage is under attack by the playboy lifestyle.
It's actually a jungle lifestyle. Animal lifestyle is what it is.
God designed marriage. For us as Christians, God's word is very clear. Marriage is God's idea. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Divorce is an attack on honoring marriage. Divorce rate today. People just flippantly getting married and thinking, you know, if it doesn't work, if it's not right, you know, divorce is a viable option. Divorce is okay. No, it's not. The Bible says God hates divorce. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that Moses only allowed you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. When a divorce takes place, either one or both of those persons involved have hard hearts. Either one or both of them do. If they both had soft hearts, there'd be no need for a divorce. They both need to have soft hearts toward the Lord and a desire to honor God and do what the Bible says here in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all. In Ephesians chapter 5, you remember that Paul the Apostle likened the marriage relationship to the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Now, what a holy institution marriage is if we can use the relationship of Christ to His church, if that is what marriage is a picture of. We also find the scripture saying that he that finds a wife finds a good thing. Not that a wife is a thing, but marriage is a good thing. Today, people say marriage is a bad thing. I remember the day before I got married, I was hanging out with this one guy, and another person walked up, and my friend pointed at me and said, "Hey, this guy's getting married tomorrow." This guy looked at me, and he said, "What would you want to go and do that for?" Now, 17 years later, I'm saying, man, that's the best thing I ever did. Greatest thing that ever happened to me. Second to getting saved and accepting Christ as my Savior. Marriage is honorable in all, and everyone should honor marriage. The word honor literally means to prize a possession, to give that possession worthy respect. You got that? Everyone should honor marriage by seeing it as a prized possession and worthy of respect. Today it's multiple marriages, you know, I've been married 6 times, you know, and I'm going to try it again or whatever. That's not honoring marriage. It's God's design. It's God's ideal. The second thing that it says in the fourth verse about marriage is that the marriage bed should be kept pure. Oh, how we need this message tonight. Marriage should be held in honor by everyone. And secondly, the marriage bed should be kept pure. In the King James Bible, it says that the bed is undefiled. Now, the word bed is a euphemism for the sexual relationship of a husband and wife. And the writer of Hebrews says here that in marriage, sex is undefiled, or that it is pure. You know, some people get the idea that Christians look on sex as being sinful. That's not biblical. Or they look at sex as being, you know, evil, or maybe even a necessary evil, you know, to procreate or to have children. That's not what the Bible teaches. God, not Hugh Hefner, invented sex. An amazing thought, huh? That it's God's idea. And I think, God, what a great idea. It's an amazing thing that people, you know, never really often even think about. That it was God's design, it was God's idea, that it was God's plan. Now, sex as God intended it and God designed it and God made it was to be enjoyed in the covenant relationship of marriage. Period. Period. Anything outside of that, then sex does become sinful. It becomes ungodly it becomes defiled. You know, there's nothing wrong with eating. Reminder at this holiday season. Praise God for Thanksgiving and Christmas and all the neat food that fills our mouths.
But did you know that if you eat too much, it becomes sinful? It's called gluttony. There's nothing wrong with drinking. I'm not talking alcohol. Just drinking. I have a thirst drive. But if I do drink to the point of drunkenness, it's sin. Sleep is good, right? But slothfulness and laziness is sinful. And so God has given us sex in the covenant relationship of marriage. God's word here clearly says that it is undefiled. The picture there is of the sacrificial gift given on an altar. And that's really what sex is in marriage. Two individuals giving themselves unreservedly to one another. First in marriage, to love and to cherish, to honor and to respect and to hold until death do us part. And then giving yourselves to one another, as Adam and Eve were one flesh. The Bible says they were both naked. They were not ashamed. And so the bed is undefiled. It is pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think every husband and wife ought to read that section of the Bible. It says that it's a good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid, notice that, immorality, sexual immorality. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And that the husband should render to the wife her due benevolence, and that the wife should render unto the husband. And that they should not withhold that sexual relationship part of their marriage from one another unless it be by mutual consent, and that only for a short time, that you might devote yourself to prayer and fasting. And the idea, Paul says there, is that lest Satan comes along and tempts you for your weakness of flesh, your incontinency, your weakness in the flesh. And so marriage is designed for that sexual need to be met. Outside of that, God hasn't designed it for that way. I like Greg Laurie's illustration many, many years ago. I heard him give. He likened sex unto soil in your garden. Now, when dirt is in your garden, it's good, right? Rich, healthy, good soil in your garden. But if you take that dirt in the garden, you bring it in the house and you throw it on your carpet in the middle of the living room, it's no longer any good. Why? Because it's out of place. So many people want sex, but they want it on their terms in their own way, and they don't want it in the kind of parameters that God has established, and that's not good. Truth is that it's flat out sinful. It is unholy. It is impure. Purity in today's world is very unique, but Christians are to be marked by purity. Let marriage be honored by all and keep the bed undefiled. Keep the bed undefiled. It's an injunction. And so as believers, we need to maintain that moral purity in our lives. Now there's a third thing said about marriage in this fourth verse, and that is God will judge the sexually impure. Now, if that doesn't scare you, I pity you. If that doesn't send, you know, shivers up your spine and frighten you, I don't know what I can do for you. The Bible is very explicit here. It says that whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. Here we see why purity is not a small thing. It is not a small thing. Oh, I wish people would learn that. You know, people think that it's just, oh, it's no big deal. I can play now and pray later. I can do it and God will forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sin, He's faithful and just, forgive me my sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Man, I'm just going to do it. It's not really that big of a deal. It is a big deal. It is a big sin. It's not a little sin. It's big enough that God comes right out and says that He will judge. The King James Bible uses the word, first of all, whoremongers. But in the Greek, it is pornia, where we get our word fornicator. This is illicit sex, and there is such a thing. This is the general word for illicit sex that covers sex, any kind of sex outside of marriage. And so it's not just a male prostitute. It's not just, you know, homosexuality or whatever. It's speaking of sexual immorality in general, which would cover any kind of illicit sex outside of marriage. Then it says that God will also judge adulterers. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, we use the word adultery specifically for sins committed by a married person. If you're married and you have, and I hate it now, I was reading today in the newspaper, and I read the term affair. And the other day I heard a woman say, I had an affair. And it just almost made me sick to hear the word. It's not an affair. I don't know whoever came up with that stupid word. It's called adultery. You know, you ever listen to some of these radio talk shows where the psychotherapists are on there doing their stupidity? And people get on and say, oh, I had an affair. Can you imagine if someone called and said, yeah, I committed adultery? It'd like freak people out. Just totally freak them out to even use that term. That's what it is. You have adulterated the marriage relationship that you have not held in honor. You have not honored marriage. You have adulterated it. There's been a third person involved. By the way, a marriage is not to be polygamous either. Adam didn't take his wives unto himself. It's not God's design. It's not God's plan. One woman, one man. Bound together in a covenant relation of marriage for their whole life, till death do us part, or till the Lord comes, takes them home. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. I just wanted to give you some of these verses. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. Then there's Ephesians 5, verse 5 and 6. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. And immoral and impure people are greedy, by the way. Have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, the wrath of God comes on those who disobey. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. It is God's will that you be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live holy lives. Listen to Revelation 21 and 22:15, 21:8 and 22:15. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, shall have their place in the fiery lake burning with sulfur and brimstone. This is the second death. Now, how would that kind of talk go over in society today? Man, you'd probably be strung up. It's unbelievable to talk like that. But see, this is God's word. These are God's standards. Now, God's judgment has both a future and a present aspect. It has a future aspect in that all unbelievers one day, Revelation 20, will stand before the great white throne judgment. And the books are going to be open and you're going to give an account of everything you did. You're going to give an account of everything you did. All your immoral deeds, all your immoral acts, all your perverted acts, God's going to bring them to record and account before you. You're going to be judged and thrown in the lake of fire. But there's also a present aspect to the judgment of this kind of sin. We have minimized it today. The Bible maximizes it. Let me quote to you from R. Kent Hughes. He says, quote, significantly, Paul tells us, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside the body, but who sins sexually sins against his own body. Physical misery grimly follows immorality in the present epidemic of herpes and AIDS. Mental firestorms afflict millions in the form of guilt, self-hatred,
Relational wars are the proverbial result of sensuality. There's alienation, there's estrangement, there's hatred, and sometimes murder. There is social degeneration following sexual immorality. Jungle ethics, brutalization, illegitimate children, and abortion. Anyone who imagines that the unrepentant adulterer and sexual immorality will go unpunished is living in la-la land. I like that. It is happening right now from every angle. In addition, a terrible judgment awaits, for all the unrepentant sinners will stand before God, who is a all-consuming fire. Paul wants the church to stay afloat. I want the church to stay afloat. And Paul tells us that we're in danger of being overcome by the world, that we need to honor marriage. We need to keep the bed pure. You say, John, why is it really such a big deal? Why is it such a big issue? I'm glad you asked. I want to give you three answers. First of all, it perverts theology. You know, the person that practices immorality doesn't think right about God. You're not thinking straight about God. God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's work on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. The pastor, or the preacher, or the evangelist, or spiritual leader that begins to let his guard down and gets involved in immoral behavior, deceives himself. He's still preaching his messages, but eventually his mind is getting seared to the truth. His conscience is getting seared, and he's not thinking straight about God anymore or biblical issues anymore. This is frightening to me. Can you imagine your mind being perverted and twisted and your conscience being seared to where you would reach a point where you can't even think clearly or sensibly or sanely about God anymore? I can't think of anything more horrible to me than not to be able to use my mind and my facilities to think right about God. To me, that's judgment in itself. The second reason why it's serious is because it weakens the church's witness to the world. You know how much the media loves to pick up on the moral impurities of spiritual leaders in the church today? I mean, an evangelist can hold a campaign and hundreds and thousands of people come and get saved, and they're taken from immorality to purity. They're taken from drugs to freedom. Marriages are healed and God does all kinds. And you know, they may be given one little line in the newspaper. The same guy commits adultery and he gets his picture on the front page. It gets covered on the evening news television. You know, it's like you lose your witness from the world. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery, David finally confessed to sin, and Nathan the prophet said, God has forgiven your sin, but you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know, if the world doesn't see purity in the church, how do we expect to win the church? If we're no different than the world, how can we share with the world? How can we win the world? How can we lead others to Christ? We can't. And so it ruins our understanding of God. It weakens our witness to the world. And thirdly, it stumbles other Christians. You say, well, I don't care. Well, then you're unloving. R. Kent Hughes, I was reading again, said as a pastor, he knows that this is a vulnerable area of men in the ministry falling into immorality. And he's many times been together with other pastors and prayed and said, Lord, if you know that in my life or the life of these other ministers that immorality or adultery is in the future for us, would you take us home to heaven now? I'd rather be dead than disgrace you and stumble others. That's radical. But you know what? It's right. Would to God that more pastors and would to God that more people in the church had the idea that, God, I would rather die right now and be able to check out, go home to heaven with a clean slate than to defame you or to stumble others or to bring reproach upon your name. You know, just as adults, let me talk to you for a minute, heart to heart, as adults. You want to know one of the quickest ways to destroy the faith of a child?
You want to know that one of the quickest ways to destroy a young child, junior high age, high school age, maybe just starting to blossom in their spiritual maturity and love for God and commitment to the things of God? You want to know how to destroy a child? Commit an act of adultery or fornication or adultery, or have some big major moral blemish in your life, and just let them see you fall flat on your face. Think about our children. Think about our Sunday school. Think about our youth group. Think about our young people. What kind of examples are we setting for them? Now, I don't say these things tonight because I'm trying to put a trip on any of you. But I'm not worried about it. If I can sober us up and get us thinking soberly and sanely about these issues, it's so very important. It is a serious sin. And Paul speaks here that we should be careful because God will judge the sexually immoral. He moves on, and we'll hit it quickly, to money. Just to show you, I'm not going to hit this all night, okay? Let your conversation be without covetousness. I will say this. Why would he go from marriage to money? Why would he go from sexual immorality to covetousness? Because you know what? The same selfish motive drives them both. The same desire I have for more things is that same desire I have for more of my perverted desires being met. Regardless of what it does to others, stumbles others, hurts others, maligns God and ruins my witness, I want, I desire, I covet. Covetousness is a love of money, as it's used here in Hebrews 13:5. The idea means free from the love of money. When he says, let your conversation, the word means your behavior, your manner of living, let it be without covetousness, so be without the love of money. Now, money is not bad. You open your wallet, you go to pay for something, you don't have to go, ooh, don't want to touch it, you know, ooh, it's evil. No, it's nothing wrong with it. It's not money in of itself that's evil, it's the love of money. That's what's evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil or immorality, which those having coveted after have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's those who get their money and the opposite of not wanting to touch it, man, they like to roll in it and they like to smell it and they like to count it and stack it, you know, and smell it and, you know, ah. Loving money. Money has a real power over a person's life. Money can be a real temptation and detriment to your spiritual life. It can be a real danger. Jesus, after his encounter with a rich young ruler, this guy had it together. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. You know, there's a lot of rich people that are old and their money doesn't mean much. But this guy had youth, had the money, and he was in position. And you know how he turned and went away from Jesus? Because of the fact he had great wealth. And Jesus turned to his disciples and Jesus said, how hard it is for those that are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples went, wow! Who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. But you know, it is hard. You say, why is it hard? It's because we tend to trust in money. One of the dangers of having money is that you trust in it. You go, well, the Lord can try me. I'd be glad to give it a try. There have been many people spoiled by prosperity as quickly as adversity. God knows what I can take. God knows what I can handle. And the Lord knows what you can take and what you can handle. And you shouldn't want more than what God wants to give you. Be content will be the counterpart to covetousness. And so covetousness is loving money. Matthew 6, it says that we should not store up our treasures on earth.
You say, why not? Because moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. And Jesus said also, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, that's another thing about having a lot of money. You think about it all the time. You worry about it. You know, am I getting the most, you know, from my deposit in that bank, or should I invest in real estate, or, you know, should I get into dividends, or what, you know, what kind of things? I just look at what happened to Orange County. Trying to get rich quick. Trying to make a buck and then end up losing a whole bunch. Store up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Again, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, the less you have on earth, the more your heart can focus on heaven. You have a lot on earth, and you got to think about it. Is the car okay? Did it get scratched? How's the yard? How's the house? How's the clothes? I better go check my mink coat. Some moth might be eating it. I remember a couple of months ago, one of my favorite sweaters, you know. You always have those favorite things, and I had this favorite sweater. I went to get it, and this big old moth had eaten a hole right through it. That dirty moth. Oh, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Oh, my heart was broken. My favorite sweater's been ruined, you know. Just a sweater. Jesus warned us about riches. Matthew 6, he said as well that you cannot serve God and money. Isn't that neat? He didn't say you can try. You might be able to pull it off. He said you cannot. You cannot. You cannot devote yourself to God and money at the same time. He says, for either you're going to hate one and love the other, or love one and hate the other. You can't really serve God and mammon. Jesus just said you flat out can't do it. In 1 Timothy 3, it says that the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders, are to be free from the love of money. Now, the opposite to covetousness, which we are forbidden in verse 5, is contentment. The author of Ecclesiastes said, whosoever loves money never has enough. Whosoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. The eyes are not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. How much does it take to give you contentment? Always a little more than you have. Think about it. You get what you've always wanted, and you go, oh, that's neat, and you like it for about a week, and then you get a new car, you know, and, oh man, I just love it. And then someone drives by with a newer model or a different color or different wheels, and you go, oh, I like those better. I like that one. Oh, I like that color. Then you're no longer content. Contentment is the absence of desire for more. It's being just content with what God has given you. Paul said, I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I've learned in all situations, Philippians 4, to be content. Story was told of a king who had the problem of covetousness. They told the king that if you could find a man who was truly content and you could wear his shirt, then it would heal you and you would be free of covetousness. And so he sent his servants out all over the kingdom and to the ends of the earth to find a man who was truly content. And lo and behold, they finally found a man that was absolutely, completely content. But how sad when they did, the man had no shirt. Contentment is not found in things. Contentment is not found in things. Contentment is found in Christ. Contentment is found in knowing Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in verse 5. He says, let your behavior be without the love of money and be content with what you have. For verse 5, he has said, that is the Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, in the Greek, it is in the emphatic. I will never, no, never, ever leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise from God. In other words, you have God. You have everything you need. You can be content. You have the Lord. What more do you need? Psalm 23, verse 1. I love it in the Living Bible.
The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. Stop right there. Isn't that cool? I wish I had a wife. Wish I had a husband. Wish I could get rid of my wife. Wish I could get rid of my husband. Wish I didn't have kids. Wish I had kids. Wish I had more money. Wish I had a job. Wish I had a new sweater. Wish I had a new car. Wish I had an old car. Wish I had a bigger house. Wish I had a bigger lawn. Wish, I wish, I wish. You know, you're never content until you find contentment in God. If the Lord is your shepherd, you have everything you need. And as you go on through the 23rd Psalm, He gives you rest. He gives you refreshment. He leads you by the rivers of waters. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup runneth over. Goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. And in the end, you get to hang out and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What more do you want? Well, like a new pair of shoes on top of that, too. That'd be nice. You know, all this in heaven, too. But it's like, where's your heart at? Is it on the material or on the spiritual? The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. You know, God said to Jacob when he fled from Esau to Bethel, I will be with you. I will not leave you. Genesis 28:15. And then there was Moses who encouraged the children of Israel. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. When Joshua was called to take the place of Moses' leadership, God said, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1:5. Someone said in a poem, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. If you lean on Jesus, if you look to Jesus, if you trust in Jesus. And that's what we find in the 6th verse. In closing, he says that we should have this proper mindset, that we should say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. Notice the conjunction, verse 6, so that we may boldly say. In other words, God has promised never to leave me, never forsake me. So I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to have to fear what man can do unto me. You know, one of the problems with society today is that we fear man. We fear man. We think in terms of, what did my wife say? Oh, what's my husband going to say? What do my kids say? What do my boss say? What do my buddies say? What are the girls going to say at work? What are my girlfriends going to say? Who cares? They might think I'm a geek. Well, you are anyway, so don't worry about it. They're going to call me Holy Roller. You fear God? Fear of man, the Bible says, brings a snare, but whosoever puts his trust in the Lord will be made safe. Herod had the head of John the Baptist severed from his body because he was afraid of man. Saul brought back some of the sheep and kept him alive because he was afraid of man. The fear of man brings a snare. There are a lot of people in jail today because they feared man. There are a lot of people in hell today because they feared man. There's a lot of people that are alcoholics today because they feared man. There's a lot of people that are in bondage today because they feared man. It brings a snare. But if you trust in the Lord, you'll be made safe. Trust in the Lord. With Him is everlasting strength, the Bible says. Now, there are two benefits of having a proper mindset as seen here in this 6th verse. And that is, the Lord will be my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do to me. So you might refer to them as confidence and peace. You can have confidence. The Lord's my helper. I'm not afraid of what men can do to me. And you can have peace. I will not fear what men shall do to me. You do not have fear. Now, nothing can destroy the life of the believer more quickly than a wrong view of sex, money, and faith in God. Those are areas that we need to be thinking clearly on, properly on, soberly on, righteously on. The scriptures are pretty clear. We need to marinate our minds in His Word and get our minds biblically thinking, not worldly thinking. You get more information from the world in your brain than you do the Bible, then you're going to be out of proportion. You need to read the Word. You need to pray. You need to read good books. You need to fellowship. You need to serve God. And you need to guard your eyes and guard your ears and guard your feet, where you go, what you think, what you see. Because we're like a little ship out on the sea and the storm is raging and we're in danger of taking on water and sinking. It's a very dangerous thing when the ship begins to take on water. I would ask that you pray for me and that we all pray for one another and that we encourage one another and provoke one another to love and good works. Let's pray.